Turn in your Bibles to 47th chapter of Genesis. It's been a long time ago, but I remember one particular vacation that I took as a youngster with my family. We lived in West Virginia, and my dad had a sister that lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico. One summer, we drove to Albuquerque and back, some other stops along the way to see some cousins in Kansas and so on. Now, the highlight of my trip, and the reason I remember it, centers around two things. It may sound a little silly, but you remember I was pretty young. Number one was the Roadrunner, which was big on TV in those days, the cartoon. So I really wanted to see a real live Roadrunner. And finally did see one in New Mexico. Briefly. You can only see a Roadrunner briefly, by the way. The other thing that has stuck in my mind over the years was a big thing to me in those days, and that was a visit to Dodge City, Kansas. Now, you have to understand, that's when Gunsmoke was on TV every week, probably before it even went into syndication. And James Arness, every episode, at the beginning, they introduced the show, walked out into the streets of Dodge City and faced down some outlaw. And he never missed. Every week he shot that guy down, same way. And so I was anxious to visit the real Dodge City. I don't remember a whole lot about it, but the thing that really stuck in my mind during that visit was Boot Hill. That's where they buried everybody, you know. In the city, they got shot by Marshall Dillon or Wyatt Earp or whoever it was. I didn't realize it at the time, but the Boot Hill I visited really didn't have any folks buried there. They'd all been moved. But there was a museum on the site, and outside the museum, they had a little replica cemetery and had a lot of tombstones there. By the way, yeah, they called it Boot Hill because the people that were buried there were poor. They didn't have their own plot anywhere. And they usually had died violently and suddenly in town. And so they died with their boots on, and thus Boot Hill. I remember looking at the tombstones, and most of them had a short epitaph on it. And this one I remember from the days of childhood. Shoot 'em up, Jake. Run for sheriff, 1872. Let me say that over again. I may have said that wrong. Shoot 'em up, Jake. Run for sheriff, 1872. Run from sheriff, 1876. Buried, 1876. Obviously, we know why. Another one there in the Dodge City Boot Hill read, Dead Eye, Steve O'Hara, killed, 1875. Red Eye ruined his dead eye, and he was killed in a fair fight. I didn't remember that one, but I thought it was a good one. You visit a cemetery today, and you don't find epitaphs. We have names and dates, maybe a little bit here and there. Those details about a person's life and death are not usually put on the stone. Today we are more apt to memorialize someone's life with the PowerPoint slides at the funeral home or at a funeral service. And in such a way, a person's life captured in pictures. and I think appropriately memorialized. So with that thought in mind, I want you to imagine something with me for a moment, and I know you'd rather not, but let's do it anyway. Let's think about maybe that day when the Lord has called us home, and there's going to be a slide presentation of our life. A funeral service. A eulogy given. Or our epitaph's not carved in stone anymore, but it's there in those ways. And even though we really don't like to think about it, perhaps, ask yourself this question. What would be reflected? What would be a good representation of my life there in that situation? What would it say about my life? And what would it say about the legacy that I had left? I'm using the word legacy in the general sense of anything we leave to the next generation. I'm not talking about dollars and cents. I'm talking about influence. I'm talking about how our life affects those that follow us. Would it be that we would leave a spiritual legacy? Or something else. The last 3.5 chapters of Genesis are about Jacob and his sons and the legacy they left. Now I know I'm condensing the last 3.5 chapters into one sermon, and there's much here I could dwell on for weeks, but I want you to see it from this perspective. One day, our passing from this life means that we have either left a spiritual legacy that will be used by God for good in the lives of others or not. The question will be, what has my life accomplished for the glory of God? What is that legacy? Is it a spiritual legacy or something that falls short? God intends for us, all of us who are His children, to leave a spiritual legacy behind. Now, the book of Genesis is often called the book of beginnings. We have a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis. But when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, I guess you could say this is the end of the beginning. But that's not really the story we find here at the end. It's not the end of the beginning. It's not the end of the patriarchal age. It's the beginning of something new. It's not the end of the beginning. It's the beginning of what will be in the end. We will leave an influence behind, and we will carry a testimony into eternity. And that's what God deems important in regard to the grace that He has bestowed upon us. Our life is a legacy. It should be a spiritual legacy. I want to ask ourselves then this question as we look at the legacy of Jacob and his sons this morning. In what way can our life be the kind of legacy it should be? That's what we're going to consider. So let's begin at chapter 47, at verse 27, and note first of all that the legacy we should leave, the legacy we should live in order that we can leave it, should be a legacy of faith. A legacy of faith. Chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel, remember that's Jacob. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. That's where we left him last week, as well as his sons, under the care and the provision of Joseph. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh," which was a symbolic way in which they took oaths of a personal nature. "Put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." That, of course, those are the words of Joseph there. Then Jacob says again, "Then he said, swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. In other words, he was kind of using the bed to prop himself up. He wasn't really laying in bed. But he would obviously been bedridden or suffering. Jacob says, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Take me back and bury me in the land of Canaan." Now the question is, why? Was it a sentimental thing? Was that it? I don't think so. I think it was more than that. Let's go back in the book of Genesis to chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was first called by God to leave and go to the promised land, and he followed in faith, that's what we find, this story here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Leave your where you're at and go to a land, he says in verse 1, that I will show you. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, at verse 15, the Lord says to Abram, "For all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever." So when Jacob said, "Take me back, bury me in the land," it was more than a sentimental thing. It was more than he wanted to be buried in the family plot. I'm sure that could have been part of it. But I believe it was a statement of faith. For Jacob had believed the promise that came to Abram. He became known as Abraham. He believed the promise as it was confirmed to Isaac. And then finally, as God promised the same to him. "I don't want to be buried in Egypt because I want the place where I lie to be a testimony, a legacy that I leave behind that says I believe God and I trust in the promises of God, the unconditional promises of God made there in Genesis chapter 12. By the way, If you look back again at 12, chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. We see the beginnings of that right here in Genesis 47, verse 27, where it says that the children of Jacob, the Israelites, grew and multiplied exceedingly. For the time of the Exodus, approaching a million people at least. We're not exactly sure of the number. So God was beginning to fulfill part of those promises even in Jacob's day. So his legacy of faith was based on the promises of God. Faith always has a foundation. Faith is always based in the truth of God's Word. Faith is always based on the promises of God. There is no such thing as blind faith without any foundation. We are saved by faith in the truth of the gospel, of course, based on what Jesus done and what is communicated and given to us in the Word of God and the promises of God, that all that we will have based on our faith in Christ who died in our stead. We have a firm foundation for faith. It is not some sort of blind stupidity or hope without assurance. A legacy of faith that is based on the promises of God. Let's go back now to Genesis 47. And I want you to look, if you will, at chapter 50 for a moment, as we can move over there quickly. Chapter 50. After Jacob dies, chapter 50, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." Dropping down to verse 7, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." Joseph carried out the wishes of his father. Now let's go a little further into the book of Genesis, chapter 50, and verse 22. Flash forward, if you will, to the time of Joseph's death. Verse 24. Well, let's look at verse 22, chapter 50. "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir and the son of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" And of course, when Moses and the children of Israel in the Exodus departed from Egypt, some 400 years hence, they carried with them the bones of Joseph to be buried in the same land. But look what Joseph says here. "God will surely visit you." He believed in the promises of God given first to Abraham. "He'll bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So Joseph's testimony, as well as Jacob's testimony, their legacy, if you will, based squarely on the promises of God. There's one more thing I want you to note here. Turn back to chapter 49, verse 29. hear a reiteration or an expansion on what Jacob said prior to his death. Verse 29 of chapter 49. Jacob speaking. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And of course, that's the location of the cave Abraham and the rest were buried in back in the Promised Land. But don't overlook the first part of that verse. And he charged them and said, I am to be gathered to my people. Abraham and Isaac and the others that were his family that had passed on and had already been put into that cave, already their bodies had been buried. He's going to be with them, not just in a physical sense, but in the eternal sense. He will be reunited with those who have went on before him. That's why I said that when we come to death, it's not the end. It's the beginning of what will be in the end. We don't die. We don't cease to exist. There's eternal life as a result of our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And my friends, there is a testimony that we're going to carry from this life into the next life. There is not only a legacy we will leave to those we leave behind, but there is a testimony we will carry with us when we go to be reunited with those on the other side. That's an awesome thought. The life we live now will be the testimony that will resound in eternity or not. So let me ask you this question then in regard to what we have looked at so far. Let's all ask ourselves this question together. How does faith enter into my life? How am I living a life of faith? How does faith characterize the life I'm living? Want me to just pop your bubble on this one? Let me ask you another question. How much time do you spend worrying? That's kind of the opposite of faith, isn't it? I know we are human, we are fallen creatures, and we have concerns and we worry about many things. Jesus said, we shouldn't do that. We should trust Him. We should live a life of faith in every regard. You say, but there's a lot of bad things that can happen that can come upon me and my family. That's true. But nothing can come upon us that God does not allow to come to pass, that God does not have a purpose in, that God will not be glorified in some way, somehow. So I don't want to go through that. Well, we can't help that. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. But we'll soon pass away. We'll pass through this world. We'll be gone. This will be but a little blip on eternity past. Because what we're coming to is the beginning of what will always be. Life is not over. Life is but beginning. So we should leave a legacy of faith. But our legacy is also a legacy of grace. It is also a legacy of grace. I'm using New Testament terminology. We all know and understand that grace refers to God's unmerited favor. Because not a single solitary one of us, in the slightest possible way, merit anything close to what God has given us on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We all deserve eternal punishment, every one of us. It's only by grace we have eternal life. And so grace should be something that characterizes our life, that defines our life. All believers receive that which they do not deserve, as it was with Jacob's boys. Chapter 49, verse 1. In between what he first said to Joseph, chapter 47, 48, and what eventually was his death a little later, he blesses his sons. Now, the blessing of the patriarchs was not just a wish, it was not just a hope, but it was a prophetic announcement as well. And the things that Jacob says here about his sons came to pass with minute accuracy, historically. Chapter 49, verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Not what I hope for you, but what I'm going to tell you what it's going to be, good or bad. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And he begins with his firstborn, Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel." Woo! That was a letdown. "Because you went up to your father's bed," he committed sin, incest, one of the maids that were given to his father as a wife. "Then you defiled it," he says, "and went up to my couch." So, Reuben never excels. That means he never has preeminence. He was the firstborn. He should have had the privileges of the firstborn, but they're forfeited because of his sin. Now let's go on to number 2 and number 3 at verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man." In Hebrew that's plural. "For in their anger they slew men." That, of course, is what took place in Shechem over the situation with Dinah, you'll remember. And in their self-will, he says, they hamstrung an ox. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." It came to pass exactly so. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, was absorbed into Judah. And Levi ceased to be an inheriting tribe and were comprised of the priesthood, but were scattered throughout the land. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to come back to the next one in a few minutes. But Simeon, Levi, and Reuben all lost their opportunity to have the privileges of the firstborn. We'll talk about what comprised that in a few moments. Yet, now here's what I want you to see. Yet, Reuben and the tribe of Reuben marched into the promised land with Joshua. And they inherited their portion of the land. Same with Simeon. Levi's situation a little different, being the priesthood. But the very fact that they were chosen, by the way, Moses was a Levite. They were chosen of God to have the honor of being priests. So even though there is sinfulness and there is consequence for their sin, there is still grace as well. Do you see it? They were not, their portion in the land was not taken away. Their blessing and purpose, as the case with Levi, was not taken away. Now they forfeited some things they could have had, but God didn't disown them, neither did Jacob, or disinherit them. And my friends, you and I are no better than a Reuben or a Simeon or a Levi when you get right down to it. You say, well, I never committed anything that atrocious. That may be true, but we all could have given the right circumstances. And we all have a fallen nature, and we know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So our life then is a legacy of grace, as was Reuben and his tribe and Simeon and Levi. None were cursed. None were cut off. You say, well, what about verse 7? Cursed be their anger. Read it carefully. It doesn't say that Levi and Simeon were cursed. It says cursed be their anger. That caused them some loss. But they were not cursed. So let me ask another personal question at this point, as we're now talking about grace. How does grace characterize your life? Now, I'm not saying, I'm not expecting any of us to go around telling everybody else how bad we are and how awful we are. And I've run onto a few Christians over the years that seem to be obsessed with telling people how rotten they were before they were saved, or they were continually focusing on how bad they were. And I think we need to recognize those things. But how does grace really truly filter into the heart and soul of your life? You see, if you really understand what grace means, you are a thankful person. Who is not always getting mad at God because God didn't do this or God didn't answer that prayer, but sees everything through the lens of thanksgiving and praise because God's given me so much more than I would ever deserve. And a blessing's beyond my ability to even comprehend, yet stretched before me. Humility and thanksgiving, and the ability to be gracious toward other people. All wrapped up in that. Well, that's something we ought to think about. How gracious are we toward others? How often do we bestow undeserved favor on somebody? That's a legacy we can leave. Well, let's move on to number 3. In addition to a legacy of faith and a legacy of grace, there is a legacy of righteousness. A legacy of righteousness. Now we have looked at Reuben and his situation and his sins recorded in Genesis 35. His sins recorded in Genesis 49. Well, I got that right the first time. Chapter 35. Verse 22 speaks of Reuben's sin. Levi and Simeon's sin occurred in chapter 34, if you want to follow that up. And we've already noted what they lost. We haven't really talked about the specifics of it. But what they lost was transferred to someone else. So let's begin with Joseph. Chapter 48 again, just backing up a little bit. Chapter 48 of Genesis, verses 1 to 22, gives information about Jacob's blessing of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, But nowhere, nowhere is Joseph listed as a tribe. We don't have the Josephites. Right? Except that Joseph is represented in the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. Okay, you take Joseph away, you plug in his two sons, and we now have 13. But remember, Levi became the priesthood, and the priests did not inherit land in the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. They were scattered throughout all the other tribes and the cities. So you take out Levi, and you take out Joseph, you plug in Ephraim, and you plug in Manasseh, and you have 12. That means that Joseph, in the person of Ephraim and Manasseh, got double inheritance. Right? It's just not called Joseph. We could have called those two tribes Joseph 1 and Joseph 2. I suppose. But they're named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now let's go to chapter 48. We'll pick up at verse 20. It's Jacob speaking. Now he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Now that was a proverbial statement or a proverb that came to be many years later. And remember, Moses is writing this 400 years later. So by that time, amazing fruitfulness was referred to as being blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 21, "And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you," look at this, "one portion above your brothers." Joseph got the double portion of the inheritance by means of Ephraim and Manasseh. That was one of the special privileges that should have went to the firstborn that Reuben forfeited, and then should have fallen to the second and third, but again Levi and Simeon forfeited them. And then it could have went to Judah or some of the others, but they're all passed over too. And probably because of the sin they committed against Joseph. So it is Joseph who receives the double portion. Plus Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, who should have been the wife that he bargained for, but he got Leah. You know, remember that whole story? And then it went from that to the maids, and there was all those complications. So Joseph got the double inheritance. He got a double portion, twice as much as anybody else. And rightfully so. Now let's talk about Judah for a minute. Judah, along with Reuben, tried to intervene to save the life of Joseph back when they hatched that plot, first to kill him and then later to send him to Egypt, of course. And it is Judah that receives the other blessing of the firstborn, which is the blessing of preeminence, or what is simply called the blessing, the birthright. That's the double blessing of inheritance. That's what Joseph got. The blessing, the leadership of the group, the spiritual blessing went to Judah. Let's look at verse 8 and following. "Judah, you are," this is chapter 49, verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's whelp. That means a young male lion and his height of his strength. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the right to rule. That will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule over this entire earth come the millennial kingdom. And in the parallelism, he restates it again in the rest of the verse, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now the word lawgiver in Hebrew means staff. The scepter and the staff, two symbols of the authority of the king, shall not depart from Judah. And to him shall be the obedience. Oh, if I missed something, let's go back. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, he says, Shiloh comes. Every time I see Shiloh, I think of the Battle of Shiloh in the Civil War. But that's because that area or place was named after, I suppose, biblical Shiloh. Well, in the Hebrew, Shiloh means to whom it belongs. Leadership belongs to someone. That's the coming Messiah. He is the king. He is the one to whom it will ultimately belong. He will come in the line of Judah. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. We've got new banners up. We usually have this part of the year we have a Judah banner up there, line of the tribe of Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, and that, of course, ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. As will all the promises of Abraham, including how the nation of Abraham, Israel, will be a blessing to all people. That will come through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not to its ultimate end yet, but even today, those who come to Christ and receive salvation are being blessed through the Messiah, the Christ. And so, Judah received this blessing, and Joseph received the birthright because of their righteous behavior in comparison. They weren't perfect. They were not sinners. But in comparison to those that forfeited ahead of them, so righteousness always affects your legacy, be it what's left behind or what is to come. An unrighteous legacy will take effect in your descendants. A righteous legacy will affect your descendants. An unrighteous legacy carried forward into eternity when you're gathered to your people will either result in a reward, a special reward, or the loss of certain rewards, we know from our New Testament theology. So let me emphasize by giving you an illustration. Charles Thomas Studd, an Englishman who lived from 1860 to 1931. He was known because he was a very accomplished cricket player. Now, I don't know anything about cricket other than it's some sort of kin to baseball in some aspects. And I've seen people playing. I don't really fully understand it. But evidently he was very accomplished in that regard. He also eventually became a missionary to China and a pastor. Charles Studd was the son of a very wealthy Englishman, Edward Studd. And Edward Studd was converted to Christ because of the work of D.L. Moody and his preaching in England. And as a result of that, then Charles Studd passed down a legacy to C.T. Studd and his brother, who were also saved. And when Charles Studd died, he left a fortune, an inheritance, to C.T. Studd, who gave it away. A lot went to Moody Bible Institute. Some went to George Mueller's orphanages in England. See, wow, what a legacy was passed down. Say, I never heard of C.T. Studd. Well, maybe not, but you've heard of what he wrote, I'm sure. He wrote a poem that most people have heard, read, or at least refer to. Here's the first stanza. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think probably all of us have heard that last little refrain. And this poem goes on and on and on. This is just the first stanza. But the refrain is always this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It'll last as a legacy left. It'll last as a testimony carried into eternity. The question is, what kind of a legacy will it be? Will it be one that lasts and glorifies Christ? Or will that be absent?